Evening, everybody. Glad you're here. And we're going to dig in. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege we have now to study your word, beginning a brand new book I've never actually taught through verse by verse. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, grow us all in the love and the knowledge of your word, and then knowledge that moves to action and how we live and how we respond one to another. We pray that you would do good things in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's great to see you all. This is the first time I've done my Bible class the day after Easter. The staff all have what we call Easter Monday off because everyone's exhausted from Easter. But because Easter is so late, if we started Alpha like next week, it's into July. And so we didn't want to do that because then people start taking vacations and things like that. But it is, I wanted to correspond with Alpha and, you know, begin at the same time. So people ask, and I'll tell you guys, how many did we have yesterday at the Easter service? Between two services, we had 2,939 people. So just a hair short of 3,000, which is amazing, isn't it? What's amazing is how many don't come the rest of the time. What do they call them, Creasters? Christmas and Easter? But we had the Sunday beforehand, which was Palm Sunday with the baptisms, you might remember that day, we had 1,775, which is our highest regular weekday attendance. And along with this, I had a meeting last week with the mayor of Manhasset, technically Plandome Heights, over the parking issues, because your church is filling up all the parking lot. And so the mayor was very nice. He says, you're obviously gifted at what you do, so that's probably why your church is growing. You know, it's like, well, that's very nice. He's a mayor. He knows how to flatter people. You know, like,
he wants money.
Yeah. Comes down to that. And we have a piece of property that's not getting taxed. So he's a little disappointed, perhaps. But in any case, we thought it was a good weekend. And what really excites me, hello, Esther. Welcome to Esther.
There's the queen right there.
That's right. That's very good. The thing that excites me, it just as somebody who studies the greater Church of Jesus Christ, is that I really feel God is doing something on Long Island. You got to keep in mind that 15 years ago, there were two churches on Long Island that broke 2,000 for Easter, Smith and Gospel Tabernacle and Upper Room Tabernacle. Since then, it is now about a dozen churches that have broken in 2,000, and Center Point Church, which in 2001 had 50 people, had on Easter 3,535 people between four campuses. Bethlehem Assemblies of God, Valley Stream, they had to rent Hofstra University for their Easter. My point is, the water level is going up because the population of Long Island has not increased, but there is an interest. So every time you hear, you know, things are bad for Christianity or something like that, hold on. You know, it's not quite what it may seem. God is moving, God is doing great things, and I'm excited to see what God has in store. I think we do have good things before us. Okay, so welcome to class. If you look at the sheet that is the quiz, you'll notice there is a syllabus on the other side of the quiz, and the syllabus is simple. It's only five classes, and that is simply because I wanted to end before Memorial Day weekend. And in June, I'm taking a two-week vacation. And I didn't want to... Yes, sorry, Wilson. I know that's a horrifying thing. One of my staff members said, you know, was trying to be sarcastic. You know, it's hard, Steve, to keep up with all your vacations on that level. You know, we don't have those vacations on our level. I'm like, are you asking for more vacation days? You know, I'm just getting that impression. But anyway, this gives us the rundown. It's roughly... Well, it's exactly two chapters every week that we'll be going through. Today we have a little bit more in that we're doing some introductory material, but not a whole lot more. And the Book of Esther presents some interesting challenges, some fun stuff. I do want to point out, for those who are new, we give a quiz every week. The quiz is not to intimidate you, not to freak you out. It does relate to my sadistic nature as a teacher. I can't help it. It does flow out of me that way. Genuinely, the reason why we have a quiz is it enables you to have a means of remembering what we have been teaching. Because when you review things, it just helps it stick into your mind. And as I mentioned at the end of the 2 Samuel class, it is fascinating because you might take, you know, the quiz in 2 Samuel. Somebody may have gotten 7 out of 10. But when you look at the quiz, you wouldn't have gotten any right if you had not taken the class. None. Because these are somewhat picayune questions. But when you're in class, yeah, I see where that came from. And I have to say, you know, some of you know I just came back from Israel. And on this trip to Israel, I am fascinated how it helps me as a teacher. You know, so there we are going down, and you'll remember, we were going down the Transjordan Valley. We were coming from the Sea of Galilee to a tell called Bet-Shan. Now, Bet-Shan is not a well-known name in biblical history. We read that Ahab conquered Bet-Shan, and when Saul died, his body was hung on the wall of Bet-Shan. And so these are things that, frankly, was on the tip of my tongue because I just finished teaching 1 and 2 Samuel. And when we're going down the Transjordan Valley, there we're passing what would be, in ancient biblical times, Jabesh Gilead. Now, when I was there 8 years before, I didn't know Jabesh Gilead. You know, it was not something that was on the forefront of my mind, but I just taught 1 and 2 Samuel, so I remember it's Jabesh Gilead that was over there. And why are they so important? Because they love Saul so much that they broke in and stole the body of Saul off the wall of Bet-Shan because they felt he deserved honorable burial. And that's the kind of thing that to me is fun when you immerse yourself in a biblical text, that you see things that you just never saw before when you were just reading through these scriptures in your quiet time. So I'm hoping that things will jump off the page. Now, the introductory quiz obviously is not expecting anyone to know anything. I use it as a means to give my introduction to the class. So let's look at it together.
Torture.
What was that?
Torture.
Torture. Yes, I like torture. Number one, what Jewish holiday is based on what happened in the Book of Esther? Feast of Weeks, Purim, Sukkot, Passover.
Purim.
It is Purim. And while we were in Israel, they celebrated Purim. And it's kind of fun because you see people with all kinds of costumes on, and it's a very celebratory holiday that they actually do over a couple days. So it's a big deal. It's the only Jewish holiday not found in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. This is the one that is established. And some will argue that the whole point of the Book of Esther is to say, how did we start celebrating Purim? It's a big deal for people for a number of reasons, for Jewish people. What does it celebrate? The survival of the Jewish people. Why do you think that's such a big deal even today?
Persecuted so much,
particularly how recent?
Hitler.
The Holocaust. I mean, there is recent persecutions even beyond that. But the Holocaust, 6 million people died. And, you know, almost an entire annihilation of an entire race of people, but they survived. And so in Israel, because that is the height of the Zionist movement of celebration of coming to their own land, they really celebrate Purim big time because it's kind of like saying, we survive, we press on. Number two, who wrote? Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
Do you know what the word Purim
means? It actually is a Persian word. And I did read it and I forgot. I, you know, probably if you didn't ask me, I would remember. but I forgot right now. Or I can put it another way. For those of you at the Easter service, you might notice I memorized the whole message, including the scripture. My brain is full now. I can't remember anymore. You know, I'm having to shake my head and get rid of that, you know, because it's like all in there still. Today, I was still practicing my message in the car. I wanted to see if I could still do all the names of peace in Greek and Hebrew and Arabic. And, you know, and I was like, oh, I can still do them, but I can't remember what the Persian word is that Purim comes from. So here we go. Who wrote the book of Esther? Esther, Mordecai, Haman, we do not know.
Well, possibly Mordecai, and we just don't know.
Okay, there you go. We don't know is the real answer. Mordecai is not crazy. It's reasonable. He is a player, for sure. Haman, he's the bad guy. If he wrote it, it's going to have a very different story. And the problem is, we won't know the ending because he dies in the story. So it's not Haman. And Esther, it doesn't seem like she wrote it. So the truth is, though, we don't know who wrote it. Number three, the book of Esther is unique in that it, A, is so short, B, does not mention God, C, has a lead female character, D, takes place outside of Israel. It is arguably B, C, and D. B, C, and D. There are a number of short books in the Bible. And this isn't that short in comparison to them. But the biggest one, if I had to rate these, it is B. Yeah. That caused a lot of questions. But the Jewish community accepted Esther into the what's called the canon, accepted books very, very early, well before the time of Christ. The Christians accepted Esther into the approved or canon of Scripture well before the later councils. In other words, it was very early that Esther was understood to be a book that belongs in the Bible. The community of the Jews received it that way. The community of the Christians received it that way. But the fact that it doesn't mention God was always like, well, that's curious. However, God is implied all through the book. And we'll talk about that in a little while. And it does have a lead female character. That is interesting. Very important. And number D, it takes place out of Israel. But that's not the only book that takes place out of Israel. Obviously, the Exodus and actually the five books of Moses are mostly out of Israel. And there are others. Jeremiah is written partially out of Israel. Ezekiel is written in exile. So that's not too unique. That would be last on my list. But for sure, B, C is strong, and D a little less so. Number four, the book of Esther was written about 660 BC, 560 BC, 460 BC, 360 BC. And, yeah, I mean, you're probably scratch the head, not sure. 460, very good, Wayne, 460, yeah. And we'll talk about the dating a little bit later. That's important just to get your place on biblical history, because where does the story fit in into the story? Why is Easter so big of a holiday for Christians? Why is it so important? Well, not only is it important because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that that Christianity and Judaism is based in history. In other words, it actually purports that these things happened in time and place. If somebody produced the body of Jesus, that's done. I mean, we're done because, you know, we're historical faith. But what you find is that when you put these pieces all in order, we see this is a historical faith. One of the things I love about going to Israel is seeing things in time and place. Like one of the things we enjoyed, and the group on the last day kind of split and did different things. But some of us went to the Israel Museum. Now, why I love going to the Israel Museum, because it reminds me of the historicity of these events. For example, did you know that 50 years ago, there were many, many scholars at Harvard Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, who would argue that David, King David, is a legendary person. We're not sure he really existed. Just 50 years ago.
They say that, I know.
And you know what you find? In Tel Dan, northern Israel, they found a stone written by the enemies of Israel, speaking of a particular king who is of the house of David. In other words, a descendant of David. Before this, there was no physical evidence besides the Bible of David's existence. Now there is. You go to the Israel Museum, you see this stone that mentions Pontius Pilate. You know, over 50 years ago, there were those who said, oh, he's a mythical figure. There is no Pontius Pilate. Until in Caesarea Maritima, they find, get this, they find the stone part of a building. Somebody reused the stone in construction. And it's like, oh, here's a good stone. They put it there. Some archaeologist walking by and is reading it and in Latin and goes, it's just Pontius Pilate. You know, and it's like, it's now in the Israel Museum. Get this, they have the sepulcher of Herod the Great. They have the Caiaphas, the bone box of the high priest who sentenced Jesus. They found his bone box, called an ossuary, under a road in Jerusalem 25 years ago. I mean, this is so wicked cool to me. I am like a little boy in a toy store when I am in the Israel Museum. I'm like, look at that. I'm touching Caiaphas's grave. You know, it gets me excited. So, I'm off my soapbox right now. I was going to say my sepulcher. Now, I'm off my soapbox. My only point is dates are important because these events happened in time and place. And the right date is around 460 BC. We'll look at a time thing in a little while. Number five. When the Jews celebrate this story, during the reading, children are given A, whistles, B, rattles, C, hankies, D, scepters. It's a little tricky one. What was this?
Whistles and rattles.
It's rattles. That's exactly right. And the whole point, number one, this is phenomenal literature. It's interesting reading. And at Purim, they read the story in the Jewish community. But all the kids get rattles because every time you come to the bad guy's name, Haman, all the kids are supposed to drown out his name. You can't really hear Haman's name. So it makes it a serious story that has a wonderful ending, but they do it in a way that the kids remember it. And one thing I have to tip my hat to the Orthodox community, they are very good at passing down the traditions down through the years. And one of the ways they do it is through a little device like this, which when we talk about our traditions in the Christian community, if you are not reading the Christmas story at Christmas, rebuke yourself and read the Christmas story at Christmas. How old am I now? I'm 58. You know how many times I've heard the Christmas story? Probably 58 times. Granted, I can't remember the first few. But, you know, it was something my parents did. It's something you can do. And by the way, I don't care if your kids are 35 and 45 years old. If they're coming to your house for Christmas, you read the Christmas story. Does not matter. You get to do the rules when it's in your house, you know. I had a friend who was not a believer. I always invited him over to my Thanksgiving dinner. And he said to me, Steve, are we going to have to be thankful? Yes, you are. Because we're going around the table and saying what we're thankful for. You know what? Do it. Go for it. That's what they do in the Jewish community. It's not a bad idea. In fact, you could just do it as a Christian. Have your kids read the story of Esther and give them rattles and stuff. Would be fun. Number six. Our main source of information about Persia or the Persian Empire during this time frame is A, Greek historian Herodotus, Jewish historian Josephus, Christian historian Eusebius, Roman historian Tacitus. The best answer is A, Herodotus. However, Josephus does make reference to the Persian Empire, has some information, but not nearly comparable to the Greek historian. Now, why the Greeks are so big on taking note of this history is because there was a major war fought by our king that we're going to be looking at against the Greeks, and he lost it. He lost that war. That we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but that's why the Greeks are very interested to talk about the Persian Empire, because they almost became part of the Persian Empire. In fact, at one point they were. 7. Key themes in the book of Esther would probably include A. divine providence, B. human responsibility, C. the absurdity of wickedness, D. women can do anything men can. It is A. divine providence is awesome in this book. I mean, it is amazing. So when you say, I don't see the name of God, you will see God written all over this book. B, there is human responsibility. Esther, are you going to pull this off? Maybe God put you in this place for such a time as this. Right. And if you don't act, he'll just raise up someone else to do it instead of you. Absurdity of wickedness? Well, we're going to find that with our dear friend Haman. He is going to show... God's just going to do some crazy things with him. D, I just throw in there, you know, but you can do this I am woman, hear me roar, you know, statement in this book here. Helen Reddy's song, for those of you who are too young to know that reference. But yeah, it's a great book for strong femininity. 8, the book of Esther reminds us that A, when God is most hidden, he is still present and working. B, God's authority is over kings. C, God is sovereign. D, beauty and smarts can go together. I would say all four. All four. And frankly, that question is there just to kind of like hint at what we're going to be dealing with and talking about as we move forward. Now, this quote I have on the bottom comes from the introduction in the ESV, English Standard Version of the Bible, of their study Bible. I really liked it. This is what it says. The book of Esther is a story par excellence. It is virtually all the ingredients that people through the ages have most loved in a story. A beautiful, courageous heroine, a romantic love thread, a dire threat to the good characters, a thoroughly evil villain, suspense, dramatic irony, evocative descriptions of exotic places, sudden reversal of action, poetic justice, and a happy ending. It's great. I mean, any way you cut it, it is awesome. You know, my joke in my family is my mother, before she had a stroke, she loved reading books. I mean, all the time. And she would always read Christian romantic comedies, where everyone gets married. They first become all Christians, then they all get married, and then they all get pregnant. You know, it's like she just loves those stories. And she would go to the library and she would have them order books that would fit this category. And they would order for her because she was a good customer, you know, kind of thing. But she just loved those romantic stories. And even now, with her stroke, there's a movie that comes in the theater that's like this. You know, I always like take my mom to it because she's going to love it, you know, and enjoy it. I was going to say, why did I start talking about my mom? It was because this is a happy story. Because I love my mom. Okay, you know. By the way, if my mom came to the Easter service, she doesn't get the church out much, very much. She can walk, but we took the wheelchair so she didn't have to get around. And one of the sweet moments was Pastor Henry came up to her and greeted her. My mother got very emotional. But I didn't even remember this. She said, Mrs. Tomlinson, you may not know this, but I met you 6 years ago. And she's like, you did? You know where she met Henry? Here in the Bible class. because we were doing something technical. I was going on vacation, and Henry is like the smartest pastor before I met Nathan. One of the smartest pastors I know. And I said, could you teach my class? And my mother always sat in the front row, and he remembered my mother sitting there. And this is 6 years ago, so I'm like, good for you, Henry. And my mother was very flattered that the future senior pastor came and greeted her and treated her respectfully. She enjoyed that very much. Okay, so let me give you a few other introductory things. First of all, Persian Empire. Now, I want to point out what it says in the upper corner there. I'm not sure. Wayne, how would you pronounce that? Achaemenid? So anyway, the Achaemenid Empire. We're going to go with that. The old theory is if you don't know how to pronounce it really loud and strong, and people will believe you. So this empire, the name has various names in history, primarily because who wrote most of the history? A Greek guy. So everyone uses the Greek names, such as the Persian Empire or the king we're going to look at tonight. There's a Persian name and there is a Greek name. Most of you know the Greek name, Xerxes. But we're going to bump into these other names. But anyway, this is the Persian Empire. Now, if you look at this, this is one of the largest empires of the ancient world. It is massive by ancient world standards. It is actually massive. So let's give you a rundown. What land is over here?
Egypt,
excellent. What land is here?
Israel.
This would be modern day...
Iran.
Very good. A little bit of Iraq. This?
Turkey.
And if you notice,
Greece.
The Greece is not colored in this color because Xerxes is going to lose this particular war. But it extends all the way to Pakistan. So we're talking a massive empire. Now here's...
What's that dark green by those mountains there?
That's a mountain range.
What country is that?
Oh, that would... You mean here?
Nepal. No,
the dark green. Further over to the right.
Over to the right.
There. This is the beginning of India.
Okay.
Yes, it's Pakistan, India.
Okay.
And so here's a more of a close-up of what is going on. And once again, you see this is a little different color because they didn't win. But these are names of places that come down to it. Now, interestingly enough, Israel is not called Israel. It is called Beyond the River. What river are they referring to? The Euphrates. So they just had like a general name. It's kind of like south of the border, beyond the river. And they actually, the empire extended down to Ethiopia, or what is called in the Bible, Kush. And you may have heard that this was an empire of the Medes and the Persians.
Yeah.
And so those were the two dominant peoples that came together as one empire. There's Nineveh. This is where our story takes place, Susa, right there, in modern-day Iran. And just imagine, this whole story relates to the most powerful empire in the world at that time in history. Probably you could also say a parallel powerful kingdom was taking place in China, but that doesn't relate to our biblical history. Okay. This is a little timeline. Now, this is a little muddy. I grabbed this off the internet, but I wanted to just give you a time flow here. So, you can probably figure what this is. Garden of Eden, the tree, the fall of humanity, and it's giving some dates here. Adam dies, Noah, the flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham called, Jacob, Joseph goes to Egypt. This is 1733 BC, Moses at Sinai, Joshua into Canaan, period of the judges, Saul, David, Solomon, and then after Solomon, who becomes king? Rehoboam, and the kingdom splits. We have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and we have the southern kingdom. the Northern Kingdom is conquered by the Assyrian Empire, which are the predecessors of the Persian Empire, in 1721. The Southern Kingdom extends a little bit longer, but then in 586, the Babylonians come, and they had already conquered the Assyrians. So the Babylonians in charge, and they conquer Israel, and they bring the exiles over to Babylon. And the Jewish community settle all over the Babylonian kingdom. Then the Babylonian empire ends, and now comes the empire of the Persian Empire of the Medes and the Persians. And here's the Edict of Cyrus. Now Cyrus is, he's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. He is actually given the name Anointed One, or Messiah, believe it or not. And the reason is because he's the one who declared the Jews can go back home. They can be finished with their exile and now go back home. So here's where the temple is rebuilt under Haggai and Zechariah. And then we're coming to Esther. So this says here, 482. So we're in this time frame. And then just a little bit further, here comes Alexander the Great. After Alexander dies, he dies a very young man. His country breaks up into the Seleucids, which is all his family. Here's the Greek translation of the Bible is written, 250. Maccabean revolt, and ultimately Herod's temple, and then the cross, Jesus. I wanted to just give you this framework because what is very interesting is that Esther represents the Jewish people that when they could go back to Israel, did not go back to Israel. That's interesting. In other words, you have the chance to go back. Why not go back?
They're probably comfortable where they were.
You got it. So Israel becomes a nation in 1948. So all the Jews left New York and moved to Israel.
Yeah.
Now why is that funny?
Because we all know they went to Hollywood.
Sure, that's a possibility. There are more Jews in New York area than there are in Israel. Why? They've done very well here. So you know what they do? They write checks. You know, they're guilt checks. And you know what? If you are a Jewish high school student, what will Israel give you? Anyone know?
A citizenship.
Or college? A free trip to Israel. Say it again. Yeah, well, yes, you get automatic, as a Jew, you have automatic citizenship in Israel. But if you are a college student, you have the right of return. They will pay for it. You get to tour Israel. They want you to come. They want you to, you know, fall in love with the land. But the problem is the Jewish community has done very well in the United States. Well, apparently they did really well in Persia too. And so people did go back to Israel, and a lot of them stayed. That's interesting, though, on a multiplicity of levels, because here's an example of a book that never mentions the name of God, has implications to where there could have been genocide of the Jewish people in the entire Persian Empire, which is basically where everybody lives in the world. But because of what was happening in this story, it doesn't happen. It could have. And it doesn't. And that is why this story is so important. But it's also, as I said, intriguing that the story takes place from the people that did not return to Israel. So, who is this chick here? This is an artist's rendition of Vashti. Vashti. She shows up in our first chapter. And I just wanted to give you a look at that. And we will now go to our text. Okay? Let us read the first section. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, their nobles, and their provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory and majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant. In keeping with the king's liberality, the king commanded each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So, just breaking this down a little bit here, do you get this the impression that this guy is a skinflint, or kind of like wanting to, what do they call it, put on the dog, really show his wealth? Now,
I wonder why they didn't want to leave.
Yes. Couple things. This party that lasts basically a half a year is before the disastrous campaign to Greece. So if you could pay in the United States, this is before the Vietnam War, you know, kind of thing. The
50s. They did not have a lot of enemies?
Well, they had beaten them all, is what it comes down to. And one thing that they were very good at is intermingling the peoples. In other words, how do you bring about peace with all these diverse people? They did a pretty good job at that. In fact, it's one of the things that's interesting to study is how did they do so well in bringing about a cohesive whole in this community. The other thing I want to point out, Xerxes, the guy's name, if it was in the language of their language, would be Ahasuerus. 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 In fact, I should probably write that on the board if I intend to use it on a quiz in the future, so don't all accuse me of not. Now, why this is important even for you to know is because if you're reading a different translation, like the ESV, they use Ahasuerus. It's a choice that the translators make. But if you were reading a different translation and it comes at it as a different name, you're like, I'm sorry, I thought it was Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek name, but it's the same guy. Yes? He is a name a little bit later in their list of names, but I think it also may be a title that's relating to it. But when you look at a list of names of Persian kings, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is five kings after King Cyrus. So Cyrus is the first king of the Medes and Persians. He's the guy who said, Jews, you can go home to Israel. Now we are five kings of Persia later, and we're at Xerxes.
So what was Cyrus's Arabian name?
I don't know offhand. Could not tell you. The another little thing to point out, verse 5, they were in the citadel of Susa. What is a citadel? Basically means it's fortified. It's a fortified palace. To compare it to like in Israel, it would be like Masada is a fortified palace. You just don't attack Masada. It's this mountain. It would be like the Herodian, which is this other citadel in Israel. It's a defendable palace. In other words, it's opulent, it's beautiful, and it's defendable. So the primary thing that the author wants you to see in this is opulence, wealth, power. This guy has it all. Why is this important in our story? You could say this is so well written because what's about to happen is the wife of the most powerful man in the world is about to tell him, no, honey. That's important. It's important that you see, you know, huge power. And his wife says no. And why her hubby is not particularly happy about this no in a very public environment. Okay, let's read
the... It's not just me. Is that what you're saying?
That's right. Not just you at all. However, because Xerxes is so interested in the well-being of households throughout the kingdom, he's passing a law that will prevent this from ever happening again. And we'll get to that. Here we go. Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So picture, the men are here, the ladies here. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztra, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. And I won't go through all those names. The seven nobles of Persia and Media had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done with Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all nobles and all the peoples of all provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a decree and let it be written in the laws of the Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Okay, so there you have it. So all the ladies, please. Remember, the law has been passed, and this is the way it is now.
Yeah, call my wife.
I ain't taking that chance. So let's start at verse 9 again. The idea of having a feast for the women and a feast for men, we have history that this is a consistent Persian custom. In other words, it wasn't new at this time. It was something that was practiced. Interestingly enough, it is still practiced among the Islamic people. I have shared with you before, but we have missionary friends in Jordan. And they told us stories of when they went to a wedding there. They said it's very, very interesting. And what is your image of Muslim women and how they dress? Risque or conservative? Pretty conservative, yeah. So our missionary friends went to the wedding. They have the male side and they have the women's side. So here's what happens. The bride and groom go into the woman's side together. The groom's there too. He's the only man in the room. All the women are dressed fairly conservative. They have hijabs on. They're dressed modestly. Some of them are even with burqas. You know, we only see the eyes. And then the wife goes to the male side and she's wearing her formal wedding gown and very modest. And in each case, they celebrate and toast, you know, and you know what's going on. And then the groom celebrates with the men, and the bride celebrates with the women. But here's what our missionary friend said blew her away. As soon as the groom leaves the room, all the hijabs come off, and they're wearing spaghetti string straps and all this completely normal, from Western standards, wedding attire that would never be worn in front of men. In fact, when we were in, you guys may have noticed this when you were in Dubai.
Yeah.
Dubai is one of the most beautiful malls you have ever seen in the world. And there's a woman wearing a burqa. She's in one of the stores. She picks up the thing, cover, and she's testing the makeup that she's putting on. And it's like baffling to me. Why are you working so hard on this makeup? But there are, what's the truth, ladies? Do ladies dress for ladies, or do ladies dress, excuse me, do ladies dress for men, or do ladies dress for women? Generally speaking, except for a few years when you're dating, let's say, you're dressing for other ladies, because ladies are always looking at what other ladies are wearing. And so that's why they buy the makeup and the jewelry and everything. And so at this wedding, they're all dressed for one another. You know, they want to look pretty. They're comparing each other's shoes and all this kind of stuff. And that's similar to what's happening here. The ladies section, the men's section. And that, so Vashti, she's the host of the ladies section. So we have exact dates here. On the seventh day, King Xerxes was in high spirits.
Drunk.
Yes, thank you. It's another way of saying that. High spirits. And he commanded the seven eunuchs. Now, what's the significance of seven? I mean, it could be a perfect number. It doesn't really make a sense in this story. But what's a eunuch? Castrated, exactly. Barbara, you know that too well there, you know. Lorena Bobbitt, for those of you who have... remember your history in the United States. Anyway, the men who cannot interact with women in a sexual way, therefore they're safe. And so they are the ones who can go into the harem and fetch the spouse. Bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, what is Xerxes' motivations here?
Show her off.
Exactly. Now, she's going to go into a room of all drunk men to be shown off. Now, we don't know, but an ancient rabbinic rabbi said she was wearing her crown, only her crown. In other words, she was going to be displayed for all her beauty in the most crude way possible. Now, the rabbi who said that is an ancient rabbi. In other words, he has more resources than we have of the time. Is that true? We don't know. But was she going to be a spectacle? That we can tell from the text. He was showing off his gorgeous wife. You know, let's put it this way. We all probably have a little part of that. I mean, I have always enjoyed walking into a room with my wife, because I always love people to say, I got her. You know, I'm very proud of that. But to do it in a way that's a spectacle, not so cool. And anyway, she decides. And by the way, I think the rabbi's motivation of saying that only the crown is because this has to be a pretty high bar for a woman who is going to say no to the most powerful man on earth. It's got to be a pretty high bar as to why she said no. And that lends some credence to that possibility. So, they go to Queen Vashti. She refuses to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. He is ticked. Now, what's funny to me here is, you know, when I'm ticked at my wife, and I do get ticked at her sometimes, happened on Saturday night. I was ticked at her. I'll tell you the story. She wouldn't care. By the way, she edits my videos, so hi, Michelle. I'm telling that story about Saturday night. Somebody showed me on their phone that it said on our webpage, if you clicked on the button that says Easter service, it takes you to another page. And this is what it said. Easter service, 9:30-1 p.m. And the person who showed this to me, it says that we have a 1 p.m. service and not a 11:30 service. So they made what I thought was a reasonable thought that they left out, Michelle left out a 1. Well, Michelle is our webmaster. And so I come back from rehearsal and I said, Michelle, I think there's a mistake on the webpage. It should say 9:30 and 11:30. Instead, it says 9:30 and 1. To which Michelle says, it is not a mistake. The way the website is designed, it has to say how long the event takes place. And it is 9:30 to 1 that the event takes place. And I said, well, that may be the way the web page is designed, but to anyone looking at it, makes it look like we have a 1 o'clock service. And then she says, well, if there are such morons that they can't see the first page, and you know, we're going back and forth. And I said, honey, could you do me a favor? I am the senior pastor, give me what I want. No one else can in the whole church can talk to me this way, but my wife can, and I love her. So gritting her teeth, she gave me what I wanted, and it was changed from 9:30-11:30. It's actually a problem with the web page. It's just the way it's designed. You have to list it that way. But my point is, when I had my spat with my lovely wife, which we kissed and made up that evening, I did not ask all the staff to counsel with me on how to deal with my wife's pushing back on the website. What I find so odd about Xerxes, he has to have a royal council. Why do you think that is?
The med loss.
Well, what it is this whole refusal was public. In other words, every invited guest from all 127 provinces has just seen Vashti say no to the most powerful man on earth. And that's the problem. How do we deal with this? And so he gathers his leaders together, and they look at possibilities. And verse 15 is intriguing. According to the law, wow, the law applies to the queen. What must we be done? She has not obeyed King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And so the solution is given that we need to create a law to work against this problem, which is now going to be all women are going to say no to their husbands. By the way, Vashti is an icon in many feminist circles because she said no. And so just perusing the internet today, I found that very fascinating. So she's like a hero in many feminist communities because she said no to male dominance, you know, kind of thing. And in some respects, I get that. I certainly understand that. But is it overkill now to pass a law that, you know, you remember the old Mick Jagger song, "Under My Thumb, the girl who once put me down"? Under, you know, this is "Under My Thumb" of Xerxes made into a law for basically what amounts to most of the known world. And so this law is passed and cannot be removed. Now here's a phrase that shows up in both Daniel and it shows up, the book of Daniel that is, here, that when a king passes a law of the or the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be revoked. It's permanent. It's very interesting. It was kind of a check on the kings in that you don't pass a law theoretically, flippantly, because it's going to be permanent. And so that's what's mentioned here in verse 19, which cannot be repealed. So it says here that Vashti is never again to enter the king's presence. Now, is she killed? Doesn't say. We don't know. Most scholars don't think she was killed. Most scholars just think she was banished. But here's just a funny thing. What is she being punished for? For not going to see the king. What is her punishment? You can't see the king. Is that ironic or not? I mean, it's like, all right, I'm going to punish you. You can't come. Okay, I guess we're cool. Bye. You know, it's just kind of an odd, humorous, funny way they're going to punish her. I'm sure there's a shame attached to, you know, what happened, but
she gave up her position. She lost being queen.
She lost the position, of being queen, which probably related to everything, all the accoutrements that would be associated with that.
Wealthy living.
Say it again.
Wealthy living.
Yes, exactly. So the law is passed. The king and the nobles are pleased with the advice for 21. And they send dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, each province. Now get this, in the script of every province. So in other words, just make sure everyone understands it. So it's given in Hebrew, and it's given in Greek, and it's given in Aramaic, and it's given in Egyptian. You know, whatever it is, it's given in that native tongue. So this was a big deal for them, you know, as to how it was perceived. And why it feels particularly like overkill. In the history of the world, how many times have women been holding tremendous sway over men? Most of the time? No. Half the time? No. Some of the time? Rarely. Almost never. So that's why this law feels like such overkill. But you know, I'm wondering if the guy who suggested this, Memucan, was having problems at home. Kind of like Jamie is wanting me to talk to his wife, you know. You know.
On the day of shot, they are a
bunch of shots. They were all drinking at the time, too, all these men.
Well, I'd like to think that this was after they were sober. I'd like to think.
I don't know about that.
But it was questionable. I mean, it's possible, I guess.
I think maybe when he sobered up, he realized he kicked her out when he sobered up, you know.
Well, let's read the next chapter, and that's where we're going to finish up for tonight. Let me move up on my screen, which I have not been paying attention to. Okay. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Or another way to put it, when he sobered.
When he sobered up, yeah.
And what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm and bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, big surprise here, and he followed it. Now there was at the citadel of Susa a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, interesting potential quiz question there. Alternative name. Had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father or mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special foods. He assigned her 7 female servants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go to the King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her with her, to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with his royal liberality. When the virgins had assembled the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's official officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Okay, that's the end of chapter 2. That is as far as we're going tonight. Now let me look at just a timeline a little bit here. Here's Vashti again. This here is a timeline of Esther. So, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, holds his banquets. The year is 483. It is 3 years into his reign. Now, if you notice, we are now moving. Esther goes to Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, 7 years into his reign. Something major happened between these two dates. That's the defeat in Greece. Now, you can watch this, and various movies have been made on this, fairly new movies about this defeat. I can't remember them offhand, the names of it, but they've been very big movies that have been made on that defeat with the Greeks. In any case, he has been, shall we say, humbled a little bit between this date and this date. Then we have, you know, other things. We'll be showing this as our class proceeds. Haman casts lots. Haman, you know, we're not there yet. But I just wanted to give you a perspective. We've moved from 483 B.C. to 479 B.C.
It wasn't a movie like the 300, was it?
That's what it is.
Oh.
I think that's it. I think it is 300. And the whole point is the improbability of these 300, I think they were Spartans,
yeah,
defeating Xerxes, thousands and thousands. So while I'm here, the text mentions when Mordecai reported on these two guys conspiring to kill Xerxes, they were impaled. So, isn't this lovely? So, the one on the left is an artist's depiction, but the one on the right is an ancient steel, it's called. Actually, let me rephrase that. It's a frieze. Trying to remember the name of it. Well, it's a technical term for a kind of art.
Fresco.
What do you?
Fresco's a painting.
No, it's not. It's like a stone relief. Mm-hmm. I think they call it a frieze. Mm-hmm. In any case, that picture I just saw 4 weeks ago in the Israel Museum. That is the depiction of what the Assyrians did to the Israelites at Lachish when they defeated the city of Lachish. And you see they take this post and impale the inner cavity. And what they do is to discourage the people behind the wall. This is what's going to happen to you when we win. This is what we're doing. And they would actually march the dead Israeli soldiers around the wall. But this just depicts the horrific punishment that was given. So, let me move back to our text now, and we'll move to the top of chapter 2. And it says, later King Xerxes' fury had subsided. The bottom line, it says, when he remembered Vashti, what you just need to see there, he misses her. It's like, I made a decision. This is verse chapter 2, verse 1. He made a decision, and now he's kind of like having regret about it. The sense is he had some feelings for her. But the people around him come up with this idea. Gather virgins from 127 provinces. Using minimal math, how many virgins is that? 127. So that's a pretty established harem, you know, that he's putting together. And verse 2, let search be made for beautiful virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of the realm to bring these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Now, there's two groups of women. The first group would be the concubines, and this is the lower level wife, if you will. And then the women who would be called wives would be the higher level. And so we don't know if he had multiple wives or not. We only hear Vashti mentioned, and then we hear Esther mentioned. But we do know that there were many, many concubines. And let them be placed under the king's eunuch. And his job is to make beautiful women even more beautiful. So they're all sent to New Best Haircutting. You know, they're all to be, you know, treated in some amazing way. Do you ever see, they have this on like YouTube, where you see a woman who is just kind of like average looking, let's say, and they show you in fast time them making this woman like amazing, you know? And so when she's done, you know, she is this model. On my phone, I have a picture of the daughter of one of my girlfriends I dated. It was the woman, I still know the woman I dated. She sent me the picture years ago. But it was fascinating to me because her daughter is a famous model. You can type her name in and you get all these pictures of her. She's on billboards and all this kind of stuff. And why I love the picture she sent me, it's because it's a picture of her daughter standing in a mall in front of this like famous department store with her in the window, in the picture. And what it is, if you passed her in the mall, you would walk by and never notice her. You would just never notice her. And you see her in the window, and you go, wow, she's a looker. She's pretty. And I was like, wow, what a difference. But I love that picture. Like, I use it for my daughters. Don't think for a second the women that you see in these magazines look like this all the time. They do not look like this all the time. They wake up very normal in the morning. But you, with all the treatments and with all the beauty, and you really can have something. This is a side story, but it's an interesting one. So last May, we did a series that was all for women called Beauty. And it was to discuss how God defines femininity. I heard somebody, a pastor said, you should do a study, a series for women. Women make up 60% of your church. Do a series for women. I thought, that's cool. It makes sense. So we had most of our women communicators speak that month, and we did it. But anyway, I wanted to show this picture to kind of make the point that don't get hung up on Hollywood's version of beauty, but, you know, realize that the most beautiful people are average people, really, without the makeup on. So anyway, I called this former girlfriend and say, could you ask your daughter if I could use her picture in the message? And my former girlfriend said to me, I recommend you don't do that. I said, why? I think it gives a good message. I think it's a... And then she said, well, it's a little embarrassing to tell you this, but my daughter was the last Playboy centerfold when they were still doing centerfolds. She was the last. Marilyn Monroe was the first. My daughter was the last. And I'm like, oh. And she said, if you show this picture, there may be some people in your church who will recognize the picture. And so I like, okay, I understand now. Who would have thought this? You know, I felt like saying to her, you must be so proud. You know, it's awkward. I mean, she loves her daughter, obviously. And she was offered a lot of money, and she took it, but I got distracted here. It just that it reminded me. So they have a year of beauty treatments. Okay, let me get back in the game here. Year of beauty treatments. And now we are introduced to Mordecai, verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what is interesting here, if you took Samuel, is this name Shemaiah. Is this the same Shemai who wanted to throw things at David and throw rocks at him? Remember when Absalom had his little civil war and David had to leave Jerusalem? There's this guy, Shemai, on the other side of a cliff, throwing rocks at David, you scum, goodbye, good riddance. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This guy is of the tribe of Benjamin. It's just interesting. That's all. It could be a descendant. Now it would be a long-term descendant.
Yeah.
But it's and when you see Mordecai is crucial for the survival of the Jews. So in God's, this is one of these providence things. David could have killed Shammai and all of his family. If he had, he would have been potentially terminating the Jewish race because Mordecai would never have been born.
Wow.
It's just one of those interesting things. Sometimes movies or TVs, they have this, that this person has to be born. We need these two people to get married, and they go back in history, and they try, like if you ever watch Back to the Future, you know, he has to make sure his mom and his dad get together, and, you know, and it's so important.
Chapman Dez, yes, under the sea.
It's the same kind of thing. But I mean, this is one of those moments. Is God's name mentioned in Esther? No. But the author mentions the providential importance of Mordecai having a great, great, great grandpa who could have been killed along with his whole family, but wasn't. So here's another interesting thing. Mordecai shows up on a tablet that was discovered in Persia in 1904 in a government role position. That's really interesting. Is it for sure, confident, the same Mordecai? We're not sure. But the date matches. So it gets really, really interesting that we have extra biblical material, again, found 1904 with Mordecai's name on it. And it could be the very same Mordecai. carried into Jerusalem, you know, one of the descendants carried into Jerusalem captive of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. What's the other name of Hadassah?
Esther.
Should we know that for possible quizzes in the future? Yes, you should know that for possible quizzes in the future. She had, how does she look? She's lovely. She had a lovely figure. So I have to nuance it. She is a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her, his own daughter, when her father and mother died. So she's a story of tragedy. And apparently, Mordecai is a doting father. Did any of you guys see Shazam? You know, the new movie? Now, I'm so on, like, cartoon movies. It had some dark elements that I did not really like. But the one thing I really loved in this movie, Shazam, and I'm not giving anything dramatic away if you want to see it and haven't, but they have the best foster family depiction. I mean, these foster parents, they love the kids in their care. And they're trying to get them to love each other, to have expression. Mordecai seems kind of like that idyllic adoptive parent. I mean, when she goes into the harem, he's checking on her every day. You know, here's a woman, and he's not letting her out of his sight. So there's something, you know, interesting there to observe. So when the king's order, verse 8, an edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa. Esther was taken into the king's palace and entrusted. Now, interesting thing here is it doesn't seem like there was a choice. In other words, she was viewed as beautiful, you're coming. There's no, you know, you could also argue, do I want my daughter, she's functioning as his daughter, I'm a Jewish man, do I want him to be a potential sleep mate in the concubine role or wife to this uncircumcised pagan? Is this what I want for my Jewish daughter? This may convey that Mordecai doesn't have a well-developed concept of what it means to follow God. Let me ask you a question about the Jewish community on Long Island. If you go to Great Neck, if you go to Roslyn, you meet some folks in the Jewish community, do they come across like deep Jewish, religious, worshiping Yahweh kind of Jews? Generally not. You want to see those? Go to Brooklyn. And you'll go to the Orthodox community and you'll see that. I mean, there are Orthodox other places. But the average Jewish person does not have really much belief. Many of them are atheists or agnostics. Interestingly enough, there are a few Messianic congregations in Long Island, like Shuva Israel. I'm friends with Rabbi Rosenberg. We have far more Jews at Shelter Rock than he does in his Messianic church. You know why? Because the Jewish community we'd reach out to, they didn't believe anything. And their wife, they married a Christian. She said, come to church with me. They come to church, they get saved. Praise the Lord. You know, and I love this. You know, we had a Jewish ministry come visit our church. And they said, oh, let me show you all the Jewish people. Hey, Barry, come on over here. You know, I'm going, introducing them to all the Jews in our church. And I love that, you know. But my point is, Mordecai may be that kind of Jew. We don't hear God mentioned. Now, God's using him. God's moving through him. But I can't picture an Orthodox Jew being cool with his daughter going to be hooked up with this pagan, uncircumcised king. I just can't picture it.
Okay, but it was the law, and she got absconded by people who run the law.
Yeah, but you know what? Could you leave? Could you run? Could you do so many things if you were in that realm? I mean,
I don't know.
Did you ever watch Braveheart?
Braveheart, yes.
Do you remember this? What was that?
Freedom!
Yes, yes. In Braveheart, which is, granted, it's a legendary story, but the king felt he had the right to sleep with every virgin in his territory. And what does Mel Gibson, his character, you know, Braveheart, do? He leaves. You know, he moves away because he doesn't want that to be for the woman he's marrying. He's wanting to preserve her and protect her. I just picture most loving fathers would do that. However, if you're not concerned about orthodoxy, this could be a good step up for the family. Meaning if you are a pagan yourself, this might be kind of cool. Married to the king. It just, all I'm saying is it puts a question mark as to how religious is Mordecai in the ways of the Jewish faith. So Esther was told something else which gives us a hint of this. Verse 10. Do not reveal your nationality or family background. Let me ask you, did Daniel, when he went into captivity, reveal his nationality and background? Absolutely. People knew. This man prays 3 times a day. He is committed. Mordecai, don't let anyone know. Don't let anyone know. Now, that tells us 2 things. There is probably anti-Semitism taking place in this kingdom. The Jews have a tendency to do very well economically wherever the Lord brings them. They were probably doing well. There probably was anti-Semitism. He probably told her this to protect her. That would be my guess. But it's also interesting that it is hiding something which just a generation earlier, Daniel was proud of. So just another interesting element to take note of.
Wasn't Daniel taken from Israel? They all knew he was Jewish because he was taken from
Israel. That is true. That is true. But something has changed. And mind you, everyone who went back to Israel, everybody knew was Jewish too. These folks stayed. They didn't go back when Cyrus gave the decree. Which again is interesting. Why are they still there? They're successful. They've kind of blended in. And by the way, one of the things I've always found fascinating, when you visit Tiberias, the city in Jerusalem, by the Sea of Galilee, you can see a synagogue with the signs of the zodiac on the floor. What does that mean? That's syncretistic. It means they're combining some elements of Judaism with Zoroastrian religion. And you can see they're syncretistic. My guess is Mordecai is syncretistic. In other words, Jewish and kind of comfortable where he is and enjoying that. But here's this good father kind of thing. Every day, verse 11, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening with her.
Yeah, see that? So Matt, he wasn't just like be done with it. He cared about her enough to walk back every day.
Yes. I don't think there's any hint at all that he doesn't love and value his daughter. I'm just saying a good Jew would be very hesitant to say, take my daughter, pagan king. It doesn't matter how rich you are. You are an uncircumcised pagan. You know, that would be so high on the standard. It's just very, very unusual. Verse 12, before the young woman's time came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete her 12 months of treatment. This whole paragraph is about she is viewed by the eunuchs as a very special woman. I mean, they really like her. She's given the best room. She's given servants. She really is, they're laying it out for her really thick. And when it says going before the king, that's him trying out the virgins. You know, see, one at a time, 127 of them, he's checking out, you know, the merchandise. And her time comes. Now, interesting again, she says to the Haggai, what do you think I should bring in with me? Because the eunuch said to the women, bring in whatever you want. Dress the way you want. I guess it was somewhat of a test on how smart they are, you know, going before the king. But with her, Esther, she says, well, what do you think I should wear? Very different. And so he decks her out the way he thinks King Xerxes would most appreciate. And verse 16, she was taken for King Xerxes in royal residence in the 10th month, in the month of Teba, the 7th year of his reign. We have this exactly in history. You can mark it on the calendar as to when this happened. The king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won favor and approval to him more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so this begins her becoming a queen. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet. for all his nobles and officials proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces with gifts and royal liberality. This must have been amazing. You know, if you ever read the story about Charles and Diana, Diana is a story a little bit like this. Of course, we know the rest of the story, and it's kind of sad. But at that stage, it seemed like such a fairy tale for Diana to be seen as this beautiful woman, handpicked to be the next queen. I mean, it was a beautiful story. I mean, everybody wanted to watch the wedding and look at it and appreciate it. What a difference. You go from nothing to the whole empire is celebrating your role. So we move further, verse 19. The virgins were assembled the second time. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So there's another party. This one seems to be a local party with the virgins, probably all celebrating that one of them has now been made queen. But Esther kept the secret of her family background and nationality. That's important to our plot in this story. And she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So she has herself a deep respect for Mordecai. I got a letter from my daughter when she, this past January, when she moved into Hunter College. And she wrote me, she read her letter to me face to face. She said, "Daddy, I know you're nervous about me moving into a dorm. I know you are." I said, "But Dad, I will remember what you taught me all these years. And I want you to know, I love you." And I mean, there was more to this letter than this, but it was like, my baby loves me. You know, it was very special. But that statement, "I will remember what you taught me," that's important to us parents, you know, to hear that. And she seems to reflect that and honor that. So moving on, and we're wrapping up with this. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, in the ancient world, the gate is the place of government action. In fact, when we were in Israel, we went to visit several multi-chambered gates. Gates were the place where you sat as a king and dispensed judgment. And so Xerxes has an empire, so he's not like the king of a little city-state, but the gates of the city of Susa are still a place of government, which is interesting. The name Mordecai, found in 1904, of a government official. And Mordecai is sitting in the gate, conveying government official. And he overhears two officers. Now, the key thing of this whole paragraph is one simple thing. Mordecai passes the word to Esther. Esther tells the king. The investigation commences. It is found that these two men did indeed conspire to kill the king. And here's the most important thing. It is recorded in the annals of the king. That's going to show up later. It is recorded in the annals of the king. So already in our beginning of this study, we see the providence of God. We don't see God's name, but we see providence. Yes. Say it again. How old is Esther? Great question. I'm not sure we have the answer to that, but it's probable she is a teenager. What age of a teenager? We don't know. We know in Jewish culture, a woman is marryable at age 13 in the ancient world. And you got to keep in mind, people are living to 50, 45, you know, so they get started in life early. And you move from your father's house to your husband's house. I mean, that's your moving. So probable she's a teenager. Probable. Yes.
Verse 12, before a young woman's turn comes, she has to do 12 months of beauty treatments.
Right.
She ended up doing 10, and then there.
That gives us some time frame. Yeah.
Tell you that she bumped ahead of the crowd. She did it in 10 months, not 12. She had.
You
need all 12 months for
the Jamie, I didn't even notice that. That's possible. That is possible.
Maybe because she was so lovely.
She just got pretty...
Put this woman up on the top of the line. But we do know she has won the heart of the eunuch Haggai.
Right.
So she is, you know, pleased him. Yes?
How about the king? How old is he?
How, what was that?
How old's the king?
How old's the king? Once again, I don't know the answer to that question, but he is substantially older than her. But I honestly can't tell you. I would estimate that he's probably in his 30s. But there may be some data on that that I have not bumped into yet. If I do, I'll bring it up in class. But I don't remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to talk about important things because we're seeing your providential controlling of events in this world that very regular people don't know that they are going to be players in something so much bigger than them. We pray, Father, that we would see ourselves in a similar role as we raise our children, as we love our neighbor, as we care for those around us. May we be instruments of your godly will as we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome, and thank you again for coming.
Thank you.